Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word in Romans 4, we do ask that you would help us to understand it as we explore this topic of faith and how important it is to the gospel. We ask, Father, that as we understand the gift of faith more and more, we'll see what a great Saviour we have in Jesus. Amen. Well, in recent years, the word faith has got itself a bad name. People flew aeroplanes into the World Trade Center because their faith directed them to do so. People of at least public faith are committing hideous crimes of sexual abuse. Israel Folau has upset many people in the expression of his faith. So how do you understand your faith? What does faith mean to you? I've had quite a few people say to me, actually, that they have a faith, as though just having the presence of a faith in some form or another is a redeeming feature. They never say what their faith is in, and I've never been game enough to ask, but that's a regular conversation. And yet for others, faith is anything other than a redeeming feature. Faith is what you have when you don't accept science. Faith is often described as an irrational response to the reasoned outcomes of scientific discovery. Others say that faith is a chain that holds us in the medieval past. So what does faith mean to you? Well, this morning we rejoin Romans in chapter 4, which is a chapter about Abraham and his faith. And as we have seen, Paul has had a lot to say about faith in this letter to the Romans. If we backtrack a little, going back to Romans 1:16-17, we'll remember that Paul started this section with these words: I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, who has faith, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. See, the righteousness we need from God is a righteousness, Paul is saying, that is received by faith alone. The gospel is the good news that God is prepared to declare us right before him when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. But this is hard for people to understand. Surely, I'm not that bad, they say. I'm sincere in my beliefs, they say. I can take care of myself, they say. I can justify myself, they say. Now, the Roman church was a mix of Jews and Gentiles, and they weren't mixing particularly well, for the Jewish Christians were claiming the high ground. So Paul is pushed to unravel the gospel from the standpoint of the Jewish objections, and yet in a way that is still helpful and relevant to his Gentile readers. But whether one be a Jewish or Gentile reader in the first century or the 21st century, the objections to the gospel remain the same. Surely I'm not that bad, they say. I'm sincere in my beliefs, they say. I can take care of myself, they say. I can justify myself, they say. Well, God's principle of judgment is spelled out very clearly in Romans 2, verse 6. God will repay each person according to what he has done. To those who do good, glory, honour, and immortality. To those who are self-seeking and reject the truth, wrath, and anger. And as Paul's proposition that everyone by nature is self-seeking and rejects the truth, that this is the natural human condition, the backstory to the gospel is that God will repay each person according to what they have done. And even now, Paul says, this is happening. Even now, as Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The gospel is good news because it's a saving gospel. What does it save us from? The gospel saves us from godlessness and from being wicked, because these people deserve the wrath of God. So who are these godless and wicked people? And can anyone come up with an excuse that explains their evil heart? And so this is really serious business. The wrath of God is being revealed. Look at your own heart. Look at your own thoughts. Look at your own actions. Friends, I'm simply tired of hearing about shootings and serious car accidents, sexual assault, corrupt businesses, home invasions, drink drivings, drugs, greed, arrogance, lies, bad tempers. The news is the same. It's the same old story, and only the names and the places change. Do you deserve the consequences of the wrath of God? Or on Judgment Day, what will your excuse be? Well, Paul answers these questions, firstly, from the perspective of the Gentile. These are the ones who perhaps have a case for pleading ignorance. After all, no Gentile was on Mount Sinai when God, forged the covenant with his people. These Gentiles knew nothing about the law. They never went to Sabbath school or even St. Stephen's Sunday school. Some of them even lived in the deepest, darkest parts of Africa, well away from the church and the scriptures and well away from civilization. And in our post-Christian culture, there are many in our world who have never heard of Abraham or Moses or Jesus in any meaningful way. Just ask our scripture teachers. And nor have they had contact with the Bible. And some people will never meet a Christian. So is it fair that God pours out his anger upon people who have no knowledge of him? How can that be the right thing to do? And Paul replies that there is no one without a knowledge of God. Creation plainly leads us back to the Creator. The world gives us knowledge of God by revealing his power, creative design, and his orderly ways. Just look outside. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. And night after night, they what? They reveal knowledge." Creation gives us knowledge of God. Creation testifies to the existence and wisdom of God. It ought to move people, all people, to respond to his glory and to give thanks to him. But it doesn't stop there, for God in his goodness imprints knowledge also upon our hearts. He writes his law onto our hearts, and our conscience bears testimony. Paul fleshes this out at the end of Romans 2, that the heart has impressed upon it a divine sense of right and wrong, and we ignore this too easily. And as we choose to ignore what we know to be right, we prove ourselves to be lawbreakers by deliberately rejecting God's law that we know to be true. And so Gentile humanity cannot defend or excuse itself. It rejects knowledge of God, it chooses its own path, and it foolishly crowns itself as God. The wrath of God is being revealed. Ah, but what about the Jews? Maybe they're on better ground. They are descendants of Abraham. Imagine that. Descendants of Abraham. Couldn't look any better. They have the law, the covenant, circumcision, the sacrificial system. They have the heritage and the pedigree. They believe themselves to be already justified, though. And so this faith requirement, they say, isn't for them. This is like the person who attends church all their life, who tries, to live meticulously by the Ten Commandments, who spends a lot of time in good Christian company, who serves on church committees. Oh, they have the heritage and the pedigree, but they still don't think that justification by faith is necessarily for them. For they believe that their religious actions have already justified them before God. Friends, pride only gets a person so far. Paul says in Romans 3:2 that if the Jewish person, the proud person, is looking for an advantage, then be proud in the fact that God entrusted you with his very words. And remember that being religious with God never gets one very far unless it's gospel religion. And so by the time we reach the end of chapter 3, and we are going to talk about chapter 4 today, by the way, but by the time we reach the end of chapter 3, there is a very clear conclusion. No matter how you look at it, from top to bottom, from side to side, from the inside out, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. Both Jew and Gentile share the same heart and need the same gospel renewal. Ivan Milat, one of Australia's most notorious serial killers, died recently. He was serving 7 life sentences for the murder of 7 backpackers. Although he never committed or admitted to his crimes, he was clearly guilty, but he never admitted to what he had done. And although humanity may never confess its collective crime, it is guilty of rejecting God, neither glorifying God or giving thanks to him. That all people are guilty of exchanging God for images and serving created things rather than the Creator himself. We cannot save ourselves. The righteousness that we need is a gift, the gift of faith in Christ Jesus. And that brings us to the end of chapter 3. I love it how chapter 4 follows chapter 3. I guess it's a numerical necessity, isn't it? And Paul goes on into chapter 4, still very much with his Jewish audience in mind, because we all know that pride is a difficult force to overcome. So Paul turns in chapter 4 to Abraham as an example of a great man justified by faith. Friends, understand that the gospel is uncluttered and uncomplicated. God declares a person righteous on account of their reliance upon the Lord Jesus. What does Jesus do? Well, his death atones for sin and appeases God's righteous anger. Jesus stands in your place and takes upon himself the burden that you deserve. And the righteousness we need to stand acquitted before God comes through faith in Christ Jesus. But there is nothing mysterious about faith. The strength of faith lies in the person in whom we trust. And we see this in the example of Abraham in Romans 4. We haven't got time to look at the whole chapter, so I guess collectively we're breathing a sigh of relief. We're going to concentrate on the summary beginning of chapter 4 and the concluding end. And we can make 2 big points from this chapter. First, the greatest Jew of all was justified by faith. We see that in Romans 4, verses 1 to 3. If there was anyone in Jewish history who deserved, through their works, to be in right standing before God, well, then it was Abraham. We might hold Mother Teresa up as a more modern-day example of someone who deserves to be treated rightly by God. The Jews believe that God accepted Abraham on account of his good works and his piety. So have a look at Romans 4, 1 to 3 with me. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, what did he discover in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham trusted the promises of God, and therefore God declared him as righteous. Abraham did not boast. We didn't read that in Genesis 15, did we? He was not proud. He didn't hold himself up before God as a righteous man. The quote is from Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God's promise of salvation, the promise of land and descendants, the promise of salvation, the gospel within his own historical context. And what did God do? God declared him righteous. Note to proud people, stop boasting and relying upon your own goodness. No one had more to boast about than Abraham, but he chose to believe God's promise of salvation. Oh, the Apple computer man, Steve Jobs, said before he died, "Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important." Pride needs to be put in its place. Before the Lord of the universe, our efforts are nothing. No one can earn their own righteousness. To the Jews in the Roman church and to every proud person in any other church, but, you know, the people who puff themselves up and look down upon others in the church community, let me say to you, chill out. Get over it. Enough's enough. Unless God gives you the righteousness you need, then you will not avoid his anger. The second point to make from Romans 4 comes from the end of the chapter. Abraham is more than an example for people who rely upon their religion, more than just example for the Jewish people, perhaps. Abraham, Paul says, is an example for us all. Listen to verse 18. "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, shall your offspring be." Abraham is the father of many nations because God is using his faithfulness to bless the whole world. Look at the strength of Abraham's faith. It's remarkable. Keep reading. Let's go on from verse 19. "Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old." I mean, what are our bodies like in the 90s? "And that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness." And these words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. So what lessons can we learn from Abraham's faith? Lesson one is, and we won't put the slide up there, Steve, but it's in our sermon outline. Lesson one, we must ensure we put our faith in the promises of God. Put your faith in the promises of God. A genuine, real faith puts invests itself in the promises of God. Faith is taking God at his word when it all seems impossible. Abraham believed what he could not understand because he knew that the one who was speaking was faithful. Abraham was fully convinced that God had the power to do what he promised. And in this way, Abraham distinguished himself from the world around them. And friends, our Christian faith, our belief, our trust in the Lord Jesus will distinguish us from those around us in this world. Against all hope, Abraham believed and he was declared righteous before the nation Israel was even born, before the law was given, or before the people had even got to Mount Sinai. Abraham was justified because he was persuaded that God keeps his promises. Oh, do you remember Israel in the wilderness, do you? They failed to trust the promises of God. They wavered in their faith. And what happened? That generation perished in the wilderness. A generation failed to see the promised land. And the writer to the Hebrews says that their unbelief is a warning to us. Trust the Lord Jesus, in whom the promises of God are fulfilled. The gospel brings us into the Christian life. The gospel sustains our Christian life. And the gospel will see us home. The mission of faith is to tirelessly keep our lives hidden in Christ. Lesson two, and there might be a slide there now. It's a little one. Take it away. Lesson two, faith is trust based on facts. Faith gains its strength not from its emotional or religious value, but from the one in whom we put our faith. It is the object of our faith that validates our faith and gives our faith substance. If you want to strengthen your faith, don't talk about your faith, but talk about Jesus. And as you grow to love him more and more, then your faith will go with it and it will be strengthened. A certain medieval monk announced he will be preaching next Sunday evening on the love of God. It's not a recent illustration, by the way. And as the shadows fell and the light ceased to come in through the cathedral windows, the congregation came in, they assembled. In the darkness of the altar, the monk lit a candle and carried it to the crucifix. First of all, he illuminated the crown of thorns. Next, the two wounded hands. And then the marks where the spear went in. And in the hush that fell, he blew out the candle and left the pulpit, for there was nothing else to say. When we understand what Christ has done for us, there is nothing more to say. There is no room for boasting. There is no space for pride. There is no air for arrogance. Our faith is a trust based on facts. The fact that God has a track record of keeping his promises. The fact that Christ died and his resurrection validates sin and atones for and gives us the hope of new life. Well, quick conclusion. Christian faith is faith in the Lord Jesus, who is our risen King. Our faith is a gift from God. It is a belief that the man who was mocked as king, he is the king. It is a belief that the man who looked utterly powerless on the cross holds the most power of all. It is a belief that the man who wouldn't save himself died to save others. It is a belief that the man who cried out in pain trusted God in his hour of need. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Mark Armstrong believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Can you insert your name? Your name believed God, and it was credited to you as righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you don't leave us in the dark when it comes for faith. We thank you that our faith is a gift, and we thank you that the one in whom we put our faith is our Saviour. Father, unless we were justified by faith, we would still be objects of your anger. So thank you that you stepped out. Thank you for the great gift of Jesus, and help us to live with him, trusting him all our days. Amen.